There we go, on the air.
Wednesday morning Bible study on Revelation. We're picking up where after we left off last time, we finished chapter 11. We're going to do chapter 12 today. The whole chapter, it's 17 verses, so I think it's just the right length for us to finish in an hour and a half. Well, I guess that would put us late at this point, wouldn't it? But just to kind of reset, it's been a couple of weeks, kind of remind you briefly where we've been and also introduce chapter 12. Chapter 12 is going to be the start of another vision. Okay? We previously finished two of visions of the end times. The first one, if you remember, was the Lamb opening the seven seals on the scroll, the Book of Life. And the first four seals, you remember, were the four horsemen. Remember that. So that was the first vision of the end times. The second vision of the end times that we went through, which just finished in chapter 11, we did that right before Christmas, was the angels blowing the seven trumpets. And now begins the third vision, or what I'm going to call the third vision. So before we start this, I want to first introduce a little bit of a minor controversy, I would say, and kind of explain it a little bit. The outline that we talked about way back at the beginning from the Lutheran Study Bible, some of you have this. I passed out a copy of the outline from here for those who didn't have it. If you have the Lutheran Study Bible, a copy of the outline, it's on page 2198 in here. And the scholars, our Lutheran scholars who wrote the footnotes and the explanations in the Lutheran Study Bible, they claim that the book of Revelation has seven scenes of the end times. And if you look at this, you can see we're right now the third scene of the end times, the battle between the triune God and the anti-trinity. It's chapters 12 through 14. That's what we're about to start. I agree with that view, that this is the third of seven visions of the end time. The reason I mention that there's a slight controversy here is Dr. Brighton, in this commentary, he's a seminary professor from St. Louis, and I've been reading a lot of his commentary. He claims there are only three visions in Revelations. And the other four visions are not actually technically visions of the end times, but are just interludes or intermissions in between. We've already had some intermissions in our first few visions, you remember. There was the intermission where we saw the saints singing the Te Deum. And there was the view of the church militant and the church triumphant in chapter 7. Those were kind of like pauses or intermissions in the middle of the vision. Dr. Brighton claims that this, what we're about to study today, is one of those. It's an intermission. And the reason he claims that is he says the three true visions in Revelations are the first two, which we just went over, and the next one after the one that we're going to look at today and next week. Then following that, what we'll call the fourth vision, he says is the third vision, because those three visions are all sevenfold visions. Seven seals on the Book of Life, seven trumpets from seven angels, and then the next vision after this one will have seven bowls of wrath. So those are the true visions, and these other visions are just intermissions. Well, I happen to disagree with him a little bit. Oh, the pen's not working. Probably out of battery. I've got to remember to replace that. It wasn't working last night either. So I'm going to draw with the mouse here. Here's my explanation for it a little bit, okay? Part of it is a timing thing, and we need to understand this for this vision today as well. If we say that here's a timeline for like all of human created history, okay? So here at the beginning is creation, here at the end is judgment day, and here somewhere in the middle, don't know exactly where, is Christ. He's the center of history. Okay? So this would be Old Testament time, this would be the New Testament time. We don't know how long this is, you know, we kind of sort of know how long from creation to Christ if you count the generations. We don't know how long from Christ till Judgment Day. We're living somewhere in here, right? Well, the three sevenfold visions encompass this time frame right here. From the time of Pentecost, where the church began right after Christ, up until including Judgment Day, the end of Judgment Day, okay? That's visions 1, 2, and 4. The vision that we are going to go through today, starting today, which is chapters 12, 13, and 14, it'll take us 3 weeks to get through it, is a vision that starts all the way back here in creation and goes all the way to Judgment Day. That's vision 3. And therefore, not only because it's not a sevenfold vision, and it encompasses a different time frame. Therefore, Dr. Bright, and there's a few other reasons, Dr. Bright says, well, that's not really one of the visions of the end times in Revelations. Well, I disagree with him, and I agree with the scholars in the Lutheran Study Bible. So, does it really matter? No. For the greater purposes, it doesn't matter. But this helps to explain also what we're going to look at. Because when we start looking at this vision here in just a moment, in chapter 12, the vision starts in creation. Okay? That's important to know. That's part of the background why I'm explaining this. By the way, just out of curiosity, or in case you're wondering, visions 5, 6, and 7, they encompass this time period right here. The very end of Judgment Day. Okay? This little bit right here. 5, 6, and 7. Like this. 5. Top drawing with the mouse. 6, 7. Okay? It's just going to be the very end of Judgment Day. We're going to see, like in these first two visions that were sevenfold visions, the seventh part of those sevenfold visions was the final victory of Christ, of the Lamb, over Satan. The last three visions will kind of reiterate that. So they're just a smidgen of not the whole New Testament era, but just the very end, okay? So different timings. So keep that in mind. That helps to also to keep these straight so we don't get all these visions all goofed up and messed up. All right? All right. Let me see. I think that's all of the introduction I wanted to say. Any questions so far? That's hopefully clear. Shall we get into it? Chapter 12. I divided it into three paragraphs. Well, it is three paragraphs. So I put each of the three paragraphs on the screen separately. So we'll have three of these. This is the first paragraph of chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Can I have a volunteer to read verses 1 through 6? Sharon, you look in the ear.
And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days.
All right. Thank you. First thing is, John says, a great sign appeared. Now, this is interesting because John uses this word, sign, throughout his writings, and in the Gospels, he calls all of Jesus' miracles signs. And when you read the Gospel of John, that's how he describes the miracles of Jesus. So a sign, for John, that word refers to a visible representation or manifestation of some supernatural idea or being or creature, something supernatural, something beyond us, something divine. Although it's not always divine, it can be demonic as well. But it's a visual, physical evidence of that. In fact, I think St. John would go so far as to say that we have two signs among us continuously today. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are physical elements that give us a divine reality. Water, bread, and wine. Something you can see and touch and taste. Well, that's what he's talking about here, too, a sign. So something he could see. It was a waking vision that he had. And what is the sign that, the first sign that he appears? A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, the sun means, that's a reference to the glory of God. So this woman appears, and she's clothed with God's glory. The glory of God himself. And under her feet is the moon. Well, that means that creation itself is under her authority, under her dominion. She has control over nature. You get a sense yet who this woman is? It's coming. It's coming. And on her head, a crown of 12 stars. Well, what's 12 mean? We know the number 12. We've heard that lots. Number 12 means completion. It's one of the numbers of completion. 7, 10, 12, numbers of completion. Number 12 is especially the number of completion in regards to people. Okay? So, what does 12 refer to? The disciples, the Old Testament tribes, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples. Remember, in the earlier visions, there were 24 elders, which represented all of God's people. So if this is a crown of 12 stars on her head, who is this woman? She's wearing God's glory. She has creation under her feet, in dominion and authority, and a crown of 12 stars. Is it clear yet? What's this woman going to give birth to?
Baby.
Yes, the baby Jesus. So, who is this woman?
Mary.
In a very real sense, it's Mary. However, in this vision, I mean, this is way back at the beginning of time. Was Mary physically alive back at creation? No. So in a larger sense, in an initial sense, a primary sense, this woman is the nation of Israel. God's people. Okay? Ultimately, that boils down at the time right before Jesus to be manifested in the person of Mary. So yes, in a secondary sense, you know there's layers of meaning to Scripture. In a secondary sense, this woman is ultimately represented by Mary. But primarily, this woman is the nation of Israel. And throughout the Old Testament times, what was God doing with the nation of Israel? He was guarding it, protecting it, nurturing it in order to bring about the line of the Messiah, the Savior. Exactly. And every time the God's people in the Old Testament were screwing things up or going off and worshiping false gods, and he would have to chastise them and reprimand them and punish them, and he's bringing them back, and he's molding and trimming and pruning the tree to preserve the line of the Messiah. All those genealogies that appear regularly throughout the Old Testament, all the way up to the beginning of the New Testament, it's all about showing the line of the Messiah. And why is that? Because the Old Testament people, they knew, the faithful ones, yes, there were many unfaithful ones, they knew that they were the people, the chosen people, who were to bring forth from whom the Messiah would come. One might say that the faithful Old Testament people, nation of Israel, they were waiting with eager expectation for the birth of the Messiah, right? Like a woman who is about to give birth. Right there. That's who this woman is. Does it make sense? So that's who she is. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. It's almost as though you can see the Old Testament nation of Israel, the faithful members of the Old Testament nation of Israel, saying, "How long, God? We want the Messiah to come. When is the Messiah going to come? You've promised to him. We have all these problems, people assaulting us, you know, people within our own nation falling away, worshiping false gods. When? We're ready." They're in agony. They're in pain, figuratively speaking, waiting for the coming Messiah. That's the description of it right there. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Right there, I think, is a picture way back at the start of creation, after the time of Adam and Eve, when they fell into sin, the fall of mankind, and what was the very first promise that God gave to Eve?
The Savior.
The Savior would be born. Right then, the very first promise that the Savior was going to come. And Mary was excited. I mean, we could go back to Genesis chapter 3 and 4 and read it, but that's the sign that it starts in there. And here's another little glimpse that this is part of, this is creation. This is looking all the way back to creation. The woman who is God's people, starting with Eve, ending with Mary. Okay? And at the same time, another sign appeared in heaven. Now there's a difference between this sign and that sign. Do you see a difference? This one is great. God's people. This one is not great. Because this one is troublesome. What is this sign that appeared in heaven? A great red dragon.
Satan.
Yeah, that's pretty obvious, isn't it?
Yeah.
Satan appeared in the Garden of Eden as what? A snake, a serpent. And it's often said by many people, including in the Bible, that the greatest serpent would be a dragon. The dragon is the greatest of the serpents. So this is a sign of Satan. Now, why is he red? What is, red is, it's obvious. Red is the color of
blood.
Bloodshed, violence. That's the color of the dragon, because he's a dragon of bloodshed and violence. Now, this is a little bit odd. He's got 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems. What's a diadem? A crown, yeah. See, there's a crown there, too. Diadem. Well, I often wondered, before studying, and maybe when I was younger, first time I read Revelation, maybe as a kid or something, I'm like, 7 heads with 10 horns. So let's see, that means 3 of the heads have 2 horns and the other ones are unicorns? How does that work? I don't know. Yeah, somehow there's 10 horns over 7 heads. I don't know how it works. Got this Medusa-looking figure where there's all these 7 heads coming out from a dragon. I don't know. Yes, it's a supernatural creature. And remember, we've talked about when these visions are natural things that we can recognize, then it's talking about natural forms of judgment or punishment or events. When they're supernatural creatures, that, you know, it's not like you can go out in the forest and see it, then it's a supernatural form of punishment or judgment. Well, that's what this is. It's the dragon, it's Satan. 7 heads. What does a head represent? What does a head do? What does a head have?
It contains brains.
Wisdom, brains. Yep. The control. It's the authority, right? And 7. 7 is a number of completion. So here, this dragon has authority, complete authority, or thinks he does. Horns. What does a horn represent? Power, might, strength. That's what a horn means throughout Revelation and elsewhere. 10. 10 is a number of completion. Complete power and might. And what does a diadem or a crown represent? Glory.
Lord.
Glory, right. What'd you say?
Power.
Power too, yeah, authority. Glory. 7, again, a number of completion. The great red dragon has put himself in the place of God with godly characteristics. Complete authority, complete power, and complete glory. Now, when Satan rebelled against God, why did he do that at the beginning of time?
He wanted to be God.
He wanted to take the place of God. And when he tempted Eve and Adam, what did he tempt them with? If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. What is the very first temptation for all of us? The first commandment. You shall have no other gods. Every sin boils down to and includes at least a portion of it, us wanting to take control over ourselves and things and make ourselves into God. That's a root of all other sins. That's why it's the first commandment. Here we see it right there. The great red dragon, Satan himself, he's manifesting himself as God. He's trying to take over godly characteristics. Okay? And this is happening right at creation as well. All back, right after creation week. Okay? Adam and Eve were created, and there's all of their progeny after them. That's the woman, God's people, the nation of Israel. And then here's Satan as well. Satan didn't start out as bad. What did he start out as?
An angel.
As an angel, right. We would say he was an archangel, one of the archangels. Started out as an angel. And number 4, verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Well, you maybe have heard me say before, and this comes up often, when I do Ask the Pastor time with the kids in school. You've heard me talk about this a little bit here or there, a reference that I do this? Okay. More coffee all around. Your answers weren't quick enough. I didn't get any. It so happens. I mean, there's a little funny side story. We've got to have those, right? Yesterday, I went and did Ask the Pastor time in the 5th grade during their religion time. I talked with all the teachers, and last year I started that. This year I still do it as well. I do it in confirmation class, too. And I usually, once a month or so, according to the teacher's schedule, I'll go in during their religion lesson and do Ask the Pastor time. And part of it is because the kids always have good questions, and the teachers sometimes can answer them, but a few of them have said, I don't know the answer to that question. So this is an opportunity for me to maybe develop a relationship with the kids and to answer their questions. all the way down to kindergarten, they ask incredibly good questions. I'm impressed. Well, Laura Hildebrand came to me yesterday, or before yesterday, saying, are you scheduled to come in on, you know, on Tuesday, you know, for Ask the Pastor time? Yep, I'm all scheduled. She said, well, I'm kind of excited, because they have some questions about Judgment Day that don't have to do with angels and demons. Because somehow, no matter what the questions are, we always seem to cycle around and end up with questions about angels and demons. Kids are fascinated with angels and demons. So I said, well, how wonderful is that? I'm teaching Revelation right now for a Bible study, so I'm ready to answer their questions about Judgment Day. And here was the question from a fifth grader. If we screw up the earth bad enough, will we force God to bring about Judgment Day? That was a good question. I thought, wow, he's thinking. That's an insightful question. And you guys maybe can guess my answer. And I said, well, God says no one knows when Judgment Day is. And while, yes, we can screw up the earth, pollution or, you know, other violence and war and all that kind of stuff, we cannot force God to do anything. Judgment Day will come when God decides it's time for Judgment Day. Yes, we are to be caretakers of the earth. That's part of our job, to care for the animals and all of creation. The moon is under her feet. Humanity is in dominion and authority over creation. We are to take care of the earth, but we can't force God to bring about Judgment Day. And then there were some other intervening questions, and then somebody asked about angels and demons. So we ended up back there anyway, which is fine. You know, they're fascinated by it. I don't mind talking about angels and demons. So, but it was kind of funny. So, anyway, one of the questions that I get about angels and demons, the answer is right here. They say, well, how many demons are there? Or what happened to Satan? What did he start out with? What did Satan start? Did God create Satan? Right here is part of the answer when I get those questions regularly from the kids. Satan started out as an angel. He wanted to be like God, put himself in the place of God, rebelled against God. And when he rebelled against God, what did he do? Verse 4, he swept down a third of the stars of heaven. Who are the stars of heaven? Angels. Throughout the book of Revelation, John refers to angels as stars. Stars of heaven. So this isn't physical stars in heaven. This is a figurative reference to the angels. So how many angels did Satan corrupt and take with him? A third. So I tell the kids this. I say, well, the devil rebelled against God, wanted to be in the place of God, and he corrupted or convinced a third of the angels to come with him. So then I tell them, too, kind of a little bit tongue-in-cheek, I say, so if there's a great war, we're actually going to see it, great war coming up, it's in the next paragraph. So if there's a war between the good angels and the bad angels, just based on numbers, who's going to win? They always laugh a little bit and chuckle. Yeah, the good angels, there's two-thirds of them, and there's only one-third of the bad angels. Of course, that's irrelevant because God's more powerful than all of them, so he can make happen whatever he wants to happen. But this is one of those verses, if you ever wonder, if you ever have the question from someone else or in your own mind, well, how many demons are there, or where did they come from? See, this helps to explain it. He swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And then what happened? And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. So that is who? Well, the dragon is Satan, right? And who's the woman?
Mary.
Mary, or in a larger sense,
Israel.
Israel is Israel. And she's about to give birth. What's she about to give birth to? Who is she going to give birth to? The Messiah, right. Jesus, the Savior. And why is the dragon watching over the woman who's about to give birth? So that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Who was Satan's first target throughout the Old Testament? Christ. He tried to destroy the line of Christ in order to prevent the Messiah from coming. That was his number one task throughout the Old Testament, was to prevent the coming of Jesus. Okay, and here we see that right here. And yet, it didn't work. Satan tried to disrupt and corrupt tempt and cause to fall away the nation of Israel continuously. He tried to draw them away from God, to drive them into false worship, to point them to other gods, false gods. He didn't want the Messiah to come. That's what he's doing right here. But it didn't work. God preserved the line. He preserved the nation of Israel. so that ultimately the nation of Israel boiled down into the person of Mary. And she gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. She gave birth to a male child. Right there, this time of year, that's Christmas, right? Mary giving birth to Jesus. So these verses right here kind of summarize a little bit of what happened from creation through the Old Testament era. And now right here in verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, that's Jesus. Jesus is one who is to rule over all the nations with a rod of iron. What earned him the right to rule over the nations with a rod of iron? What did he do?
Kept the law.
Perfect. Kept the law, died on a cross, and then rose again. This right here, this phrase, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, is a reference to his death and resurrection. And then what's the last thing Jesus did on earth? Her child was caught up to God and to his throne.
Ascended.
Right. See here in one verse, John summarizes the life of Jesus from birth through death and resurrection to ascension. Jesus' earthly life. Okay? Right there in one verse. You can't get more of a nutshell than that. Jam it all in there real quick, right? But it's there. That's it. So Jesus ascends up into heaven, and what happens? The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So the woman flees after Israel gives birth to the Savior. Then the nation of Israel flees. What is that a reference to? Who does the woman represent after the birth of Jesus? Still represents Israel, but now Israel is us, the church. You've heard us refer to us, the New Testament era. We live in the New Testament era. We are God's church. You have heard this in our church and probably elsewhere too. We are Israel. We are the New Testament Israel. 24 elders, 12 Old Testament, 12 New Testament. We are the New Testament Israel. So this woman now, from verse 6 on, is a reference to the New Testament church, God's people, the New Testament nation of Israel. Okay? And so this woman, after giving birth to the Savior, Jesus, who dies, rises again, and ascends, she flees. Why does she flee? Think a little bit of church history. What happened right after the time of Christ?
Persecution.
Right. What's that?
I was thinking about when they fled to Egypt.
Fled to Egypt? That's part of it too. And also, after Jesus rose from the dead, what did the disciples do?
They
cowered in fear, fled, hid. All of those are references. Because when Satan was unsuccessful in disrupting and devouring the Messiah, what did he then start to attack? The woman, i.e. God's people, the church. So the church fled. And I would say throughout the second half of human history, from the church age, the New Testament era, from the ascension of Christ until today, at various points in time, the church has been more or less underground and more or less persecuted. Yes, there's been some moments in history where the church has shone brightly, but for most of human history, the church has been greatly persecuted, and in many places has to be underground, like in China right now. You're a Christian over there, you've got to worship in secret and meet in secret. And, you know, it's there. In Africa, there's a lot of places, in Muslim areas, where that's true. It's not true in America right now, although it's getting there, isn't it?
Yeah.
More and more persecution of the church and of Christians. So that's what this is about. The woman fled into the wilderness. The church went into hiding, okay, where she has a place prepared for God. God is there protecting her. God's going to protect us. There's a little bit of that overriding theme again of perseverance of the church, perseverance of us as Christians. So she flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared for God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So nourished. God will take care of us. God will take care of the church. What does 1,260 days mean? We talked about that last time. 1,260 days. Last time we met.
About 4 years.
That number. What's that?
About 4 years.
Well, it is. You're right. We talked about this number in chapter 11.
Yeah.
1,260 is 42 months, which also equals 3.5 years. Sorry, my writing's kind of slow with the mouse. Days, months, years. 3.5 years. Now, there were lots of explanations we talked about. I don't know if you remember this, but in chapter 11 we talked about, well, what does this represent? Well, and the 42 months could represent the time of wandering in the wilderness God's people after the slavery in Egypt. That's one thing there. 3.5 years, well, that could be Jesus' ministry. It's about how long he ministered. Could also be the time of persecution by Herod Antipas. I mean, I think that was in there too. The ultimate answer that I liked the best, that I pick, out of different scholars explaining these numbers, the answer that I think is most appropriate, if we think of all of human history from creation to judgment day, here's that timeline again, creation to judgment day, somewhere roughly in the middle is Christ, the Christ event. If we think of this whole time as a complete number, what is the divine number of completeness?
Seven.
One of the three numbers of completeness, but the divine number of completeness is seven. God created in 7 days, right? So if this is seven, what would half of this be?
Three and a half.
So if this woman in verse 6 here, and the woman fled, and this woman now represents the New Testament era church, and this woman flees into the wilderness where she is protected by God and nourished by God for 3.5 years. What is that 3.5 years? The entire second half of human history. Okay? From Christ to Judgment Day. So this verse 6, I think, is a comforting verse for us to say that the church will be protected. Even though we're in hiding, even though we're persecuted, even though we're tempted, even though we're tormented and hunted by Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for whom he will devour, right? Yet God will protect the church. He's got a place prepared for us. He will nourish us throughout the remaining time of human history. Okay? That's what I would say verse 6 means. Does it make sense? All right, I've been lecturing a lot. You guys got any questions? Because I think we're almost ready to go to the next paragraph. Let me see if I forgot anything on my notes. I think I got it all. Yes, Rich.
I was thinking, you know, when we talked about the crying out in birth pains, could that be the sin of the world following?
Well, possibly. Yeah, good thought. What was one of the punishments for Eve after the fall of mankind? Pain and childbirth. And so here, there's pain to the nation of Israel, God's people, as they're bringing forth the Messiah. So there's, that could be involved in there, if that was part of what you're alluding to.
Yeah,
I think there could be. The nation of Israel went through a lot of pain and agony in order to make the conditions right, the line of the Messiah come forth. Yeah, sure. I know Pastor Q in his last sermon, he talked about women chatting about their childbirth stories. Does that really happen?
No.
I know, with his daughter expecting a child, he's probably been subject to it a little bit more than at other times. I know Jill used to talk about that, but not anymore. So it's long enough past. She's forgotten all of that, right? You eventually forget?
No.
No? Okay. I didn't think it would be forgotten. All right. Ready to move on? Next paragraph. Am I going too fast or too slow?
Just right.
Just right? All right. Make sure you follow along. Okay, this is the second paragraph of chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Can I have a volunteer to read this for us? Lynn?
Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short.
All right, thank you. So here, this is interesting. All right, interesting part of the vision here. We see war in heaven between the angels. Wow. A nice bit of information here. Now war arose. When is now in this timeline that we're following right now? When did this war arise?
The birth of Christ.
After the time of Christ. Now see, this was an eye-opener for me. I don't know if it is for you. But even in my being a pastor, even until I studied this, I had the mistaken impression that Satan rebelled against God right after creation week, you know, kind of like when Adam and Eve rebelled. I mean, he rebelled and then he tempted them. So that all took place. 7 days of creation, and then sometime in the weeks or months thereafter, Satan rebelled and tempted Adam and Eve and they fell with him. I thought that was when God kicked Satan out of heaven. That's what I thought, even as a pastor, until now. The scholars I've read point otherwise. And this makes sense. Follow with me. This is a really interesting eye-opener, I think. Now war arose in heaven. Now, and remember, this is linked to the previous paragraph. So after Jesus' birth, the woman gives birth, then Jesus ascends into heaven, and then Satan chases after the woman. The woman goes and flees and hides. That's when war arose. So the event we can link this to is that this takes place after Jesus' ascension into heaven. That's when war arose between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels.
No more bad angels left.
No more bad angels left in heaven.
Right.
Now this has some implications, and this makes sense when you think about it. Prior to this time, Satan had access to God in heaven. He could go up and present himself in front of God. And why would he do that? What was the job, or what did Satan do when he presented himself in front of God prior to the time of Christ? Think Job.
I've been a good guy. That's what we do today. Yeah. I've been okay, God.
I've been okay. He did that. What else did he do? Do you remember what the name Satan and what the name devil mean? We talked about that last week as well, the previous week.
Accuser.
And adversary. I don't remember which is which. Satan and devil, those two words, one means adversary and one means accuser. I don't remember which, so I'd have to look it up in my notes. Accuser. What did Satan do regarding Job in front of the face of God? Accused Job of not being faithful. Right? You remember the story of Job. And Satan said to God, oh, he's not faithful. And God said, yeah, go ahead, I'll let you test him. And so then Satan tempted and tested Job, gave him boils, killed his family, took away his riches, and Job remained faithful. And then God restored Job. But what was Satan doing? He was standing in front of God accusing Job. Here's another example of it. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3. A little lesser known, Zechariah chapter 3, right near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, right in there. It's right before Malachi, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. Have a volunteer to read? Go ahead, Gene.
Okay.
That was on the knee. Sorry.
Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand picked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he told, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by.
All right. Zechariah here, a minor prophet, he's having a vision of heaven. And what does he see? The high priest at that time, Joshua, we don't know which Joshua this is. It's not Joshua from Jericho. But this is Joshua, the high priest, is standing there. And who is standing before God accusing Joshua? Satan, right there in verse 1 and 2. Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That must be the... Satan means accused, devil means adversary. I don't remember, but... So Satan is there accusing him. And who's defending Joshua the high priest in front of God? Who's there defending him? Right there in verse 1. The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is defending him. Who is the angel of the Lord?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a number of places, a dozen places at least, where we hear about an appearance of the angel of the Lord. Not just an angel, but the angel of the Lord. Most scholars, including my seminary professors and including me, think that's a reference to Jesus. Jesus did appear to people in the Old Testament, and they thought he was an angel, and they called him the angel of the Lord. And in fact, there were times where they worship him. He wouldn't be worshipped if he were an angel, only if he were Jesus. So this is Jesus, and here's another reason we know this is Jesus. The angel of the Lord. And after God rebukes Satan, what does the angel of the Lord say? Verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Who and only who has been able to do that?
Jesus.
Jesus. He takes away our filthy garments, our sin-filled garments, and gives us pure garments. Right there. That's the atonement. That's the cross in the midst of Zechariah. So, first of all, that's really interesting. There is Jesus ascending into heaven and defending God's people against Satan, who is the prosecutor. Satan is the prosecutor accusing all of us in the face of God. Jesus has accomplished our defense. He won it on the cross. He's ascended into heaven. He is our great defender. And in the process of defending him, he successfully defends him. And God the Father, as the judge of the court, bangs his gavel and says, "You, Satan, are out of order. You're in contempt of court." And he calls the bailiff. Who's the bailiff? Michael. And he says, "Bailiff, throw that guy out of court." And so Michael and his angels grab Satan and his demons and his defense attorney, or his prosecuting attorneys, and kick them all out of court. See how this whole legal illustration kind of ties in together, doesn't it? Michael's the bailiff, God the Father's the judge, Jesus is our defending attorney. It kind of fits. I like that illustration.
There was an email went around that sounds just like that.
Was there? Okay. Yeah. But we can think of Jesus as our defender in court. Here's another little insight that fits into that illustration. It's kind of where I got that illustration from. Dr. Brighton points out one of the wonderful verses from Isaiah that we have, especially this time of year, of the titles of the Messiah. We won't look it up, but I'll quote it for you. It'll sound familiar. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5, lists the coming Messiah by these titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are some of the titles of Jesus. The very first one there, Wonderful Counselor. What's another name for a counselor? It's not that Jesus is counseling us. Wonderful Counselor. Counselor as in lawyer. He's a wonderful lawyer on our defense in the face of the accusations that Satan is throwing around against us. That's what that title means, by the way. Next time you hear that title at Christmas time or at Easter time, Wonderful Counselor, think of Jesus as your defender in a court of law against Satan, the great accuser. Okay? And here's the image of that. It's right here. This is that image. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Right there is the bailiff, Michael and his angels, casting Satan out, has been called in contempt of court by God himself. It ties in real nicely with what we see happening right here in Zechariah 2, which we just read. Those images dovetail with each other. All right. Oh, isn't that interesting? I thought that was great.
At what point would Jesus have gone down to hell to claim his victory over Satan?
That's a good question. So, at some point in the day or days, right after the ascension, that's when Satan is cast out of heaven for good. Satan can no longer accuse us in the face of God. Jesus has won the trial. Okay? So when did Jesus descend into hell? Well, in our catechism, in our Lutheran confessions, we claim that Jesus descended into hell between his death and before his resurrection. And the reason our Lutheran theologians claim that is that that was the beginning of his exaltation. He went down, he descended into hell, we say in the creed, for the purpose of proclaiming his victory, that he has won. So that's what we believe about Jesus. He didn't go down there to suffer further. I know that's a mistaken belief we sometimes fall into. I fell into that belief as well until I read more. Because Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That was when he finished all the suffering he had to do. So his descent into hell was merely to proclaim his victory, to say, "Devil, I've won. And I'm going, ascending up into heaven here in a matter of just a little bit. I'm going to ascend into heaven and I'm going to win the trial. You've already lost." So it's Jesus doing a little victory dance. That's what it is. Does that make sense? That's when that happened. Good question.
Okay. If the angels didn't get thrown out of heaven until after Jesus' time.
Right.
Then all this chaos and everything was done by the devil alone? No angels, no helpers for him? He did everything?
In the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Prior to this time, the devil had free reign to go between heaven and earth, and his demons as well. So they'd roam the earth, and they'd go up into heaven.
Okay, so the demons were with him.
Demons are with him, attending to his chaos and turmoil that he's creating. Now, and see, this is coming right here. Here's a little preview. We're going to get there in just a moment. The devil and his demons have now been barred from coming into heaven. So now where are they? Where is their reign right now? Where is their realm? Where can they roam? Here on earth. That's why this little statement here ends up with, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you." So the saints in heaven are cheering. Yeah, the devil can't come up here anymore. He's barred from being up here. Oh, sorry about you guys down there. I guess you've got to deal with him now. Yeah. I hope you come on and join us pretty soon. That's kind of what happens. Yeah.
He's doing a good job.
Yeah, he is doing a good job. You're right. All right. Verse 10, we can skim through this fairly quickly. This is wonderful here. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven. Who is that loud voice? Just a small question. You know, we might think it's an angel or an archangel, cherubims, one of the four living winged creatures. Remember for those from before? But it's not. We get a hint of it. This loud voice is singing. And what's one of the things it's singing? For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. So this loud voice are the saints in heaven. The accuser of our brothers. So remember that other vision? There the saints were gathered under the altar, crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge us? How long?" Here, those same saints are now crying out, "Hooray! Satan has been kicked out of heaven. He can't bother us up here anymore." And so this is a song of praise. This, Dr. Brighton points out, is a continuation of the Te Deum. Remember all the way back, was it chapter 4? that we had the Te Deum? This is part of it. This is some of the background to the Te Deum we sing even today. Some of the final verses come from right here. This is what they're singing, the saints in heaven. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. He can no longer accuse us before God. And they, this they, are the brothers who have been accused, but the saints in heaven are singing praise. They have conquered him by what? The blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. They were martyred. Martyrs right here. Christian martyrs. And how did they conquer Satan both then, and how do we conquer Satan now? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. How do you and I conquer Satan even today? How do we overcome temptation? The blood of the Lamb, which is
communion.
Communion. And the word of the testimony, which is the Bible, God's word. Those are our weapons against Satan, and they are guaranteed to work. You can still conquer Satan even today with those weapons. The blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. Okay? And they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And then here's that, sad note. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. Why is he in great wrath?
He's angry.
Yeah, he's angry, right?
He got kicked out of heaven.
He got kicked out of heaven. Yeah? He got kicked out of heaven. He lost the trial for us. He lost. Now he's really upset and mad and angry. So he comes down to earth, and he's in great wrath, and not only did he lose, so now that fuels his anger. But what else fuels his anger? He knows his time is short. He doesn't have eternity. He only has till judgment day, and he doesn't know when that is, any more than we know. He doesn't know how long he has, but he knows his time is short. Short in terms of God's eyes. So he's working extra, extra hard right now to create turmoil and chaos and havoc in the world and among us. And he is doing a good job. Absolutely.
Wouldn't he want the world to continue forever then?
He would, because then he could continue on this. But the world won't continue forever. Yes, he would rather the world continue forever, because then he'll have free reign to create havoc on the world. But at some point, God will say enough and bring an end to Judgment Day, and the devil will be chained and bound forever in hell. Yeah, we long for that day. Some days more than others, perhaps, but long for that day.
So prior to the ascension, then, the devil was strictly in heaven?
No, he could go between heaven and earth freely.
And hell?
Yeah, sure, and hell, right.
He had access to all of them.
Yeah, all right, full access, right. Sure. Here's another couple of verses. I mean, if you want to think about, because this was eye-opening for me, about the devil not being kicked out of heaven until after Jesus' ascension. That didn't register in my brain until I studied for this class earlier this week. Two reasons that make sense. One is Job. Satan is before God accusing Job. And the other one we just read, Zechariah. Satan is before God accusing Joshua the high priest, and the defender there is the angel of the Lord, or Jesus. Here's two other examples. So that's four examples total I'll give you. Two other examples. And I am going to just quote them for you so we don't look them up. These are both from Jesus. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, talking about, this was the week before Holy Week. So Jesus is talking about how his disciples, he predicted his death to his disciples multiple times. In one of those times he says, in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, I was watching Satan falling from heaven. So Jesus can see in the future, he sees that as he dies on the cross, rises again, and ascends into heaven, he says, I was watching Satan falling from heaven. So Jesus knew it was coming. Jesus also says in John chapter 12, verse 31, and this is during Holy Week, this verse takes place after Palm Sunday, right as Jesus is about to wash the disciples' feet before Maundy Thursday. Jesus says this, right in the midst of Holy Week, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So again, it's a reference to Satan being cast out of heaven. And Jesus sees it and predicts it during Holy Week. So there's four verses, Bible verses, which all kind of collaborate to support this idea that Satan is not kicked out of heaven, barred from heaven, until after the ascension. I'm like, wow, that makes sense. That makes sense to me. Hopefully it makes sense to you too. It kind of ties in all of this. All right. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And then the next paragraph is going to talk about this. What's going on now that the devil is down on earth? He no longer has access to heaven. Well, let's take a look. We got just enough time, right? Last paragraph, verses 13 through 17. Someone read this for us.
And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, end times, and half time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea.
All right, thank you. So right here, the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth. Okay, he's disbarred from heaven. What does he do in his great wrath and anger? He pursues the woman who had been given birth to the male child. Who does that woman now represent after the time of Christ?
Jesus.
Us, the New Testament church. Right, the New Testament era church. That's who that is. He pursues the church, but the church is given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished. The woman escapes. The church escapes destruction at the hands of Satan. Now, does Satan still hunt for and persecute and torment the church? Yes. But he's unable to destroy the church. There's the good news for us. The word of the Lord will stand forever as the model of the Reformation. And the church will stand forever. The woman is given the two great wings of the great eagle to escape. This kind of reminds us of some of the other verses that talk about eagle's wings. You know, on eagle's wings, there's that song out there, and there's a number of other. Here's just some quick references. Isaiah 40, 31, Deuteronomy 32, 10 and 11, Psalm 91, 4. They all talk about God saving his people on the wings of an eagle. So this kind of reflects those ideas elsewhere in Scripture as well, that God with his wings of an eagle will save his people. Right here too, the two great wings of the eagle. Somebody last night said, well, it's two wings of the eagle. So that could be a reference to God saving his church through law and gospel. And I said, yeah, that's possible. I mean, I don't know that there's some obvious symbolism here, but it could be law and gospel. Somebody else has said, well, could the two great wings which save the church from destruction be baptism and the Lord's Supper? I said, well, that could be too. I mean, there isn't a real obvious symbol for these two wings, but it could be either of those. Those certainly are ways, law and gospel, God's word, baptism and the Lord's Supper, God's sacraments, those do save and preserve and nourish the church. That's how we are nourished. Okay. She might fly from the serpent in the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished. For a time, and times, and half a time. Very poetic. What does that mean? This relates to 1260, 42 months, 3.5 years. Because if you replace this word, this is just my way to try and help make this clear. if you replace the word with the word time with the word year, it would be a bad translation. But if you were to say for a year and years and half a year, what do you have? 3.5 years. And 3.5 years, I believe, is a reference to the second half of human history. Okay? The New Testament era. That relates to that number we saw previously in the previous paragraph, and we saw it also in the previous chapter. So this is saying that the church, which will be hidden in the wilderness, which will be nourished by the two great wings, whatever that is, law and gospel, baptism and sect, and Lord's Supper, will be protected and nourished for the duration of the New Testament era. The church will never fail. Okay? Now, I have an alternate thought on this. That just, you know, layers of meaning. This thought came to my mind. I actually, after this thought jumped in there, I don't know if it was the Holy Spirit giving me a vision. No. I'm not speaking in tongues. I searched some of these scholars that I was reading to see if this idea came up in anyone else's writings, and I could not find it. So this is kind of, sort of, an original idea from Pastor Measel. So, you ready? For my one brilliant thought of my career. You're about to hear it. Okay? Here's my thought. A time. What does a time represent? If we think of the word era. An era. So this, an era or a time could be all of human history, creation to judgment day. If that's the case, what would times be, or eras? A reference to all of eternity. And what would half a time be? That could be a reference to either the Old Testament era or the New Testament era, or both simultaneously. So when this says that God's people, the Old Testament nation of Israel, the New Testament church, the woman, will be protected and nourished for human history, for all eternity, and for the half of history in which you find yourself, Old Testament or New Testament. That's what this is referring to. Now, I don't know if that is heresy or not, but that's my brilliant thought for you. Somebody last night said, no, Pastor, you've had two brilliant thoughts over your career. So I thought, oh, well, good. Well, at least I've had two. All right, any questions so far? We're nearing the end. Okay. But the earth came to the help of the woman. She's hiding. Oh, wait, verse 15. I skipped a verse. Verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. Satan still hunts for and searches for and tries to torment and persecute the church. And he will even pour forth water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. That's a reference to he will use any means he can, natural or supernatural. Will the devil bring about calamities and disasters and turmoil and difficulties and challenges and financial problems and relationship issues and health issues? Anything he can, he will send them after the woman to try and get her. He is so enraged and so angry. It all pours forth from his mouth, a torrent coming forth from his mouth to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from his mouth. God will use creation itself to help guard and protect us from the torrents and floods of evil and temptation from the devil. God will use creation itself, sometimes miraculously. We can think of some examples in the Bible. God's people escaped out of Egypt and they were pinned up against the Red Sea. And what did God do? In a miraculous way, used creation to save his people. The people were trying to cross into the promised land, but they couldn't cross the Jordan River. This is a little lesser known story, perhaps you remember. And what did God do? He stopped the flow of the Jordan River so that Joshua and the chosen people could cross into the promised land right before they went to battle against Jericho. It's in the story. A miraculous saving of his people using creation. There's another lesser-known story that really directly reflects this. During the time of Moses, as the people are wandering in the wilderness, Korah rebels against Moses. and he gets a cadre of people with him. And they say, Moses, who are you to have command and authority over these people? We want to be the authority and the head. And Moses makes some speech to them and says, well, if that's true, then God will decide. And as there's this rebellion going on, I don't know if you remember in the Old Testament, Korah's rebellion, K-O-R-A-H. If you're interested, you can look it up and reread the story. It's in the Old Testament during the wanderings of the people. And as this battle is taking place between Korah and his people rebelling against Moses and Aaron, what happens? The earth opens up, swallows them into a chasm, and closes back up. In a miraculous way, God protects his people from the rebellion of Korah. That's kind of exactly what's happening here. The serpent is sending out a torrent of evil against us, and the earth opens up and swallows up the torrent of evil from Satan. God protects us, sometimes in miraculous ways, sometimes in plain, simple ways, but God protects us. That's the point of these two verses. Okay? So, the first target of Satan was the Christ child. He failed at that. The second target of Satan is the church. He's failed at destroying the church. So then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God, and on those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So now, who is Satan's primary target?
Us
individually. Us individually. He no longer can destroy the church at large, so he attacks the individuals. You know, if you're in a battle, in war, the best thing that you can do to become quickly victorious over your enemy is to take out the enemy generals and their headquarters, the church. Failing to do that, you've got to do the harder task of fighting one-to-one against the soldiers of the other army. I know that's how it works because I've played video games before. So that's, you know, that's how the war video games, you go to battle in video, that's, anyway. Satan could not take out the headquarters, the church. So now he goes to battle against the individual soldiers, which is you and me. Satan is at war with us. He's furious. We are the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the church, God's people. We are those who keep the commandments of God through the help and grace of the Holy Spirit. We are those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. We have faith in Christ as our Savior. And for that, Satan puts a target on your belly. And he's trying to get you. War against you and me. Okay? All right. Let me see if I've come to all my notes, see if I've captured everything. I think I got everything. Only one thing left. Any questions while I pause? So far, yeah, Joyce.
Could you give me those four Bible verses that you talked about that supported that
Satan had access in heaven?
Yes.
Those? Okay. One is Job. I would say look up Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. But elsewhere in Job, there are many places where Satan is conversing directly with God.
Okay.
So that's evidence. Zechariah 3, 1 to 5, which we looked up and read as a class. Then Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, I was watching Satan falling from heaven, right before Holy Week. And then John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says, and that one is during Holy Week, Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 12, 31. Okay? All right. So, how does Satan make war against us? Who, since Satan can no longer accuse us to the face of God, Jesus has won the trial. Now who does he accuse?
Us.
Us to ourselves. Yep. That's one of Satan's tricks. He gets in your head and he says, you're not good enough. You haven't done enough. God doesn't love you. You need to work harder. God's not going to save you. All of those types of accusations, that's one of Satan's primary tools against us. Here's what I just kind of put down in my own notes, just to... what does Satan do now? He accuses us to ourselves. He says, you're not good enough, you don't deserve it, you can't be saved. One of his tricks, therefore, is to drive us to despair regarding our salvation and our spiritual life. Another trick of Satan, closely related to that, is to convince us that we are good enough. Well, you've done enough. You're good. Look at you. Compare those other people. You're good. He drives us into pride in our own good works. See, that's related. He either drives us away from works, there's no way you can be saved, or he drives you into good works. You've already done enough. You're saved. They're both related. And the reality is neither, right? It doesn't matter what we've done or haven't done. Who saves us?
Jesus.
So, the third trick that Satan uses is to lull us into a stupor or an apathy or an apostasy away from faith. The third trick, related to those first two, is it doesn't matter what you do or not. Just go over there and have a fun life. And eventually you forget about Jesus. And you drift away from the church. Somebody last night, it was Terry Steffens, she said, I think that's the trick he uses the most today. Just lulling people to sleep so that they drift away from the church, they drift away from faith in Jesus, and they just stop believing.
You have time.
Yeah, you have time. That's part of that same excuse. Yeah, you have time. Don't worry about it now. Go live a life and be happy. You don't need to worry about church. You don't need to worry about God. You don't need to worry about Jesus. Satan uses that trick a lot today. Those are his three main tricks. All of them are accusations against us, and all of them are lies. Remember, Satan is the king of liars. All right, I've got a quote from Dr. Brighton to conclude with. Are there any other questions? Yeah, Eldon, and then we'll end.
I'm not sure how this relates to what we're discussing today, but the Catholics believe in purgatory.
Yeah.
How do they relate to what we're saying?
I don't know. This all makes sense. From a Lutheran doctrine standpoint, from a scriptural standpoint, it all fits, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Dovetails very nicely with what we teach. We teach according to the scriptures. And while, yes, I've had to correct, maybe you too, this misunderstanding that the devil was kicked out of heaven at creation. He wasn't. He was kicked out of heaven after Jesus' ascension and victory. Other than that, I mean, that's a minor correction, really, and it's got biblical support, those four verses that Joyce asked for. That supports this idea. How does this square with the Catholic idea of purgatory? I have no idea how they interpret this. I don't know. I'd have to do a lot of research. That's a good question, though, because this kind of has implications for that, right? Do you really, when you die, do you go to some place of intermediate, unknown, neutral land, i.e. purgatory, and then there's no reference in here anywhere to purgatory, so I don't know how they do that. Len?
Yeah, in Paul's letter to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ.
Very good. That's St. Paul kind of reiterating this war that's going on right here. It's a spiritual war.
Right.
Exactly right. Good reference. Thank you. Yeah, right. Was there another question? Was it Rich?
I was wondering about before the devil was kicked out of heaven, could he harass people who had died in the Old Testament time?
Wow, that's a good question. You'd fit in with the fifth graders real well. That's a great question for Ask the Pastor time. And you know what? You've got me stumped. I don't know. Could the devil harass God's saints of the Old Testament who had died and gone to heaven in the Old Testament, and the devil was able to still have access to heaven? Could he harass them in heaven? I'm going to say probably no. I think God would protect them in heaven from the devil's accusations. But I don't know, because we have the example from Zechariah, who has the vision in heaven, and there's Joshua, the faithful high priest. We don't know him other than that vision, so we don't know which Joshua he was. But there he is standing in heaven, and he's being accused by Satan before the face of God. So maybe Satan could have tormented the saints in heaven prior to the victory of Jesus, when Jesus won the trial. That's a good question. I don't really have a good answer. I don't know. I haven't thought about it. You'd make a good question.
Why did it come to me?
I don't know. The Holy Spirit was working in there. All right, yeah.
Well, I believe that, you know, purgatory and good works, to me, I think that that's what they're talking about. In other words, they have to do stuff.
Yeah.
You know, they're
right.
Good works in order to.
The Catholic idea of purgatory is closely related to good works,
right,
that you have
right.
to work or earn off the sins that you've committed before you're clean enough to be able to finish going to heaven.
Right.
So, yeah.
And then also, as far as the relatives, you know, getting those out of
right, you can do works on their behalf.
Right, right.
Yeah, yeah. Good questions. Good questions. So you guys came awake at the end. There's enough coffee that's been consumed that... All right. All right, here... Oh, yeah, Len?
At the end of the last verse, and he stood on the sand of the sea.
Mm. Good question. William, what does that mean? Yeah. I didn't talk about it?
No.
If you have your Bible open, look at chapter 13. Chapter 13, Revelation chapter 13. This is going to be my explanation.
Oh, it's the...
This is a lead in to the next chapter. It's a transition. And here it says, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. That's the first verse of chapter 13. 13 is the continuation of this. We're going to talk more about this next week and the week after. Okay, this vision? And by way of explanation, you know, somebody asked that question. I must have forgot to address this last night, too. Somebody asked the same question last night, Len. So thank you for bringing it up. I would have forgotten. Here's part of the issue, the explanation. When the Bible was written by all of its authors, they didn't chapter and verse their writings. It was just they were written as a book. The prophecy of Isaiah, the visions of Daniel, the gospel message of Luke. It was just written as a book. They were all short books, or, you know, some a little longer. And there was no chapters, there were no verses. It wasn't until the Middle Ages that some of the biblical scholars and there's some monk somewhere, actually, and I'd have to look it up. Pastor Q knows more church history than I. He'd probably tell you when. Some monk put in chapters and put in chapters through the whole Bible so that people could easily refer to it. In fact, at the time of Luther, chapters had been assigned to all the books of the Bible, but not verses. So when you read Luther's writings, and this is the case in some of the Luther's writings that I'll read, you know, Luther will say, As Isaiah says in chapter 16, but there's no verse reference. Because there were no references at the time of Luther. The verse numbers were not assigned until after Luther. So when you read some of Luther's books and he quotes scripture, he'll quote chapter, and then a later translator will put in parentheses the verse number because they figured it out from the context. They say, oh, Luther is referring to Isaiah chapter 12, verse 6. So then they'll put, and the quote of Luther is, as Isaiah said in chapter 12, and then in parentheses, verse 6, because they figured it out. So, what I'm trying to say to you is, the chapter and verse numbers technically are not part of Holy Scripture. They were assigned later. I think whoever assigned the verse numbers, misassigned this phrase, should have been chapter 13, verse 1. Because it's really a lead-in to chapter 13. It's the beginning of the next phase of the vision. Okay?
There are some other spots like that, too. Right?
Yes, there are some other spots where there's like a verse number in the middle of a sentence, and it's like, why'd that go there? Well, I think Jen Steffens last night said, well, they're getting near the end of the Bible here, and they said, oh, just finish it up already. We want to go home. So they just start randomly assigning numbers. Oh, that's chapter 13. Oh, that's chapter 14. And they just go on. It's like, yeah, who knows? I don't know. It's kind of funny to think that way. But, yeah, Len.
Scripture was divinely inspired, but not the
verse numbers. Exactly. So there you go. A little bit of side note education on the chapter and versification of the Bible. The verse numbers are not divinely inspired, as Len helped clarify for us. The words are divinely inspired, but not the verse numbers. Okay, let me read this final quote. Kind of help summarize it. This is Dr. Brighton speaking regarding this right here, the dragon becoming furious with the woman and making war on the rest of her offspring. This is what Dr. Brighton says. The dragon is referred to as the serpent, indicates that in the dragon's warfare against the woman, the most dangerous onslaught against her will be the temptation to leave the truth of Christ in the quest to become her own God in wisdom and saving care, the same temptation by which the serpent successfully lured Eve and Adam. This suggests that the most severe suffering caused by the dragon will be of a spiritual nature, in particular, the temptation and pressure to commit the sin of apostasy, or the sin of apathy. That's what Dr. Brighton says. As we already noticed, probably the number one tool of the devil in this modern age is the sin of apathy, laziness, falling away from faith. As Len pointed out, This is primarily a spirit. This is a spiritual war, which Dr. Brighton alludes to as well, and St. Paul does also. This is a spiritual war. That's what this is. But the good news is, to leave you on a note of gospel, back here, we can reiterate this, we conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. And God will continue to nourish his church and his people, you and I, through the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. All the way through here, all this chapter and moving on, God's church prevails. It is not destroyed. You are protected from destruction. Not from temptation or torment or chaos, no, that still comes, but you are prevented from being destroyed. God will hold you firm in his hand. And through the word, blood of the Lamb, through Holy Communion, through the word of the testimony, through God's scripture, he will preserve you and keep you and guard you from ultimate destruction. The final victory has been won. Yes, we have some suffering to go through in the meantime, but the final victory is won. Keep your eyes on that great final eternal prize, which we already know is ours. We just got to finish the race. Okay? So that's the good news. It's already there. So, a couple minutes passed. Good timing. Yes, Al.
During the Christmas season, my wife and I went to a funeral of a Catholic fellow. And we were told that he didn't go to church much, and the priest, in his sermon, this is at the funeral home, said that since he was baptized, it was almost like a free ticket into heaven for him.
Uh-huh.
And
okay.
I disagreed with that.
Sure.
Not verbally.
Good, yeah.
Just to my wife.
Sure. I think it's partially true what he said, and I agree with you as well. Baptism is a ticket to heaven. That much is true. But can you destroy your ticket? Can you forsake your ticket? Can you forget about it? Can you ignore it? Can you leave it behind? Yes. In baptism, the Holy Spirit comes to us and gives you faith. He gives you forgiveness of sins. He adopts you as a child into God's family. All of that happens in baptism. So on the one sense, the priest is right. Baptism is a ticket to heaven. However, it's a ticket that can be lost. You can walk away from it. So in that sense, you're absolutely right, Al. You can lose that ticket. So just because you're baptized doesn't mean you're automatically and forever saved and going to heaven. No. You still have to come to church. You still have to believe in Jesus. You still have to be nourished in faith through the word and through the sacrament. So you still have to do that. Yes, your ticket is there in your hand, but you still got to hang on to it. You can't lose it. Okay? Yeah, good observation. Thank you. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. See you next week.
Eagle Springs is talking about